We'll ask you to turn to John 11 as we begin tonight. John 11. When Paul continued his missionary journey without Trophimus, having left him at Miletus sick, 2 Timothy 4:20, I don't know if it was where Trophimus could see Paul exiting from the port in the boat heading toward Rome, but I wonder if he could witness that ship as it made its way out of the harbor and then in the direction of the capital, if he was dejected because he wasn't on it. I wonder if he asked the question, Lord, why am I sick? Lord, why couldn't I go? Lord, why did this have to happen to me now? I suppose it would not be a stretch at all to put those thoughts in Trophimus's mind because we have all had them. I suppose that's pretty near universal to ask at one time or another, Lord, why am I sick? Or Lord, why is my loved one having to go through this? Do you love me? Is this your will? Why do I hurt? Those are questions that are not easily answered, but the Scriptures give us insights into the answers to them. In John 11, there is the record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus and Jesus and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, were close. Jesus spent a lot of time with his family, as far as we can tell. Perhaps outside of his own immediate family and his disciples, Jesus was closer to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus than anybody else. Jesus was away preaching in John 11. They send a messenger to him. And verse 3, they said, Behold, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Well, before Jesus got there, Lazarus passed away. And Jesus delayed his getting there so that would happen. It was for the glory of God that he bring him back from the grave. But I've been thinking about that phrase, whom thou lovest. We pray in every prayer, the one that we just prayed, and I'm sure in whoever leads the closing prayer tonight, and when we say our bedtime prayer tonight, we will pray for those who are sick. And you know, every one of them, we could insert, Lord, he or she whom thou lovest is sick. Because Jesus loves everybody. And when we are sick, when we're at home in the bed, or we're in the hospital, or we're in a nursing home, and we have failing health and failing bodies, it's not because the Lord doesn't know. It's not because the Lord doesn't care. We're one of the ones that Jesus loves. But He allows sickness to be a part of the human experience. And that's what we're going to explore tonight as we look at this subject, Lord, why am I sick? There is a thought in the community and in the world that says that good people don't get sick, that a part of the blessings of Christ is healing, and therefore there's no sickness. There's either a lack of faith or there is a lack of conviction. And sometimes these verses are pointed out. Exodus 15, 26, where God promised Israel if they would keep His statutes, then none of these diseases, what diseases? The diseases of the people around them, the tribes, the nations, the Egyptians, and so forth. Their diseases, they won't be upon you. And then Deuteronomy 7, 12, if you listen to God's regulations and faithfully obey them, this is a paraphrase, the Lord will protect you from all sickness. And he turns it around. That's Deuteronomy 7, 12. and 15, but he turns it around in Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 21 and says, if you disobey, then the punishment will be sickness and disease. So you see it from both directions. Proverbs 3, 8 through 10, verse 8 is not as often quoted, which is what is on the screen, as verses 9 and 10. Some of the most famous Old Testament verses are in Proverbs 3. But Proverbs 3, 8 says, one who departs from evil will find, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. So there's a promise, health. And then the Lord will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing according to Malachi 3:10. And certainly one of those desired blessings would be good health. So the Bible does touch on good health. The Bible does touch on the fact that God wants us to be in good health and to enjoy healthy bodies. 1 John 3:2. Is a New Testament parallel to those where it says, where the John writing to Gaius says that he wishes him to be in good health even as his soul is prospering. So there is both a spiritual health there and a physical health. Let's think about the reasons why we get sick. Trophimus on Miletus, what are the possibilities? Why was he left behind sick? Well, I think the last one is the one we're going to conclude is most likely, but let's go through the possibilities. And as we do this, you'll also be able to bring your own experience into it, whether it's personal illness or caring for an aging parent or a child or a friend or a church member. But here's the first one. Lord, why am I sick? Illness may result from neglect and poor decisions. We're going to start at one end of the spectrum and work to the other, but this is obvious, I suppose. But when you think about the Bible being a guide not only for the soul, but also for the body, for living in a physical world, the New Testament has a number of principles that will guide us toward better physical health. In fact, if you take two people who have similar lifestyles, similar genetics and background, and you give the Bible to one and say, follow this, and the other one lives according to the culture around him or his own whims, the one following the Bible is going to be more healthy than the one that doesn't. Because God made the body and God gave the Bible, those two work together. And if we live according to the Scriptures, then we're going to enjoy better health, generally speaking. Now that does not, as we'll see as we go through this, always equal good health. But in general terms, it will mean better health. Here in the Old Testament, we don't live under the Old Testament, of course. But the Old Testament was written for our learning. Colossians 2:14 says it's been nailed to the cross. Romans 15:4 says that we ought to find comfort in it and we can find understanding in it. I'm going to spend just a few minutes here. I think this is a very interesting study. If you've never done it before, it may be of interest to you, or even if you have. But what I want us to see in the next probably 5 or 8 minutes, I'm going to go real quickly through the Old Testament law of Moses and some of the health the verses that would lead to better health among the children of Israel that were way ahead of their time. Nobody else in the world at that time understood that the principles of the Mosaic law would give them good health. Now we look back on it, understanding germs and everything that we know about today, and we can see the wisdom in it. But God, of course, having made man in the world, was able to give them instructions ahead of what any other nation knew. What about dietary laws? These are the animals which you may eat. Really, Leviticus 11 through 20, all those chapters deal with that. But that's how chapter 11 begins. And there were clean animals and there were unclean animals. These clean animals, and there was a description, some of them are listed, but mostly they had to make up their own judgment about whether this animal meets the qualifications to be a clean animal, as to whether he chews the cud and what kind of feet the animal has and so forth. Or if it's a fish, what kind of skin it has. Is it scaly or is it slick and so forth. And so some they could eat, some they couldn't. We look back on them now and we say, well, that makes a lot of sense. The animals that were unclean carry diseases. And today we eat some of those because those laws have been lifted, such as barbecue or, you know, catfish. But now we know that it has to be prepared a certain way. Now there are regulations in place about how they're harvested that they would have had no idea about in the Old Testament. You shall eat neither fat nor blood, Leviticus 3:17 and 7:23-27. The reason for that is that's the part of the animal that would carry the disease, and it could be passed from the animal to the human. What about childbirth laws? I find this one very interesting. From Leviticus 12, 2 through 5, and there are other parallel verses with this. We won't spend much time here, but it's interesting. I'm just going to hit about 5 points with you. By declaring a woman who had just given birth unclean, anyone who touched her, the new mother, would have to wash and immediately avoid contact with other people. Now, it doesn't say all that in that passage, but by calling her unclean, that brings into the equation these other verses that show that that was the procedure. If you were declared unclean for any reason, then that's what you had to do. Now, it makes a lot of sense. And for years, you had many babies and mothers that died because people did not understand germs. Baby fever, it was called, that was spread from, the doctor that finally woke people up? And the practice was to be down in the basement of the hospital working with the corpses, and then a baby is to be born and they rush upstairs and they, without washing, they deliver a child. Well, can you see a problem with that? Well, this would avoid it. The midwife that touched the baby would be unclean. She couldn't touch anybody else and vice versa. So let's move on to the next one. While a new mother was unclean for 7 to 14 days, which is what the law said, she would be free from the duties of cooking and ordinary housework, which would give her time to regain her strength from childbirth. During the purification period that extended from 33 to 66 days, depending on if it was a son or a daughter, she remained in semi-isolation, we might say quarantine, thus avoiding crowds and contact with disease germs. She was not required to travel to a place of worship to make her offering for the newborn child until the end of the purification period. This gave a nursing mother time for her breast milk to come in, to establish a feeding routine with the baby, and for the baby to build antibodies and gain strength. There was a longer period for daughters than for sons, and some critics of the Bible speak of that as chauvinism and foolishness, but there's wisdom behind it. The longer period for females was not due to male chauvinistic bias. Female babies often have lower birth weights and higher mortality rates. That wasn't just true back then, that's still true till this day. So this longer period at home with the mother was meant to give them a better start in life. What about circumcision for the sons? The Old Testament specified day 8, all the way back as far as Genesis 17:12-14, written into the law, Leviticus 12:3. Well, that was the best day for a surgery because prior to that, the first 7 days, the blood did not have the hemoglobin or the particle that would cause it to clot. And then after day 8, when it surged to a higher than normal level, it would be less. Day 8's the best day for surgery. Imagine picking that day at random. Of course, it wasn't random. God gave them that as the day. What about sanitary laws and quarantine? I'm going to go fast through these. You could do a whole lesson, an interesting lesson, I think. But people who touched a dead or diseased animal or person, or even garments or secretions from a sick person, were to bathe and wash their clothes and avoid contact with others. Contaminated garments were to be washed or burned. Important sanitizing principles still observed till today. You ever notice that when you go to the doctor, they wear those? What do they do with the gloves? What do they do with the garments? Well, they roll them up and they throw them away even before they leave the room often. Same thing happened today that the Old Testament said. Dwellings that showed signs of mold or that harbored sick individuals were to be cleaned, repaired, or destroyed to prevent spread of disease, Leviticus 13 through 15. Porous vessels that came in contact with dead animals were to be broken because they would harbor bacteria. It doesn't say the last part, but we know that now. When they followed the law, then they would avoid that bacteria. People showing signs of sickness were to be isolated, quarantined, until examined by a priest and declared to be well. And there were certain criteria that he used from the scriptures to make those decisions. People were to wash after physical relations in marriage. Tattoos and cuttings on the flesh were also forbidden, Leviticus 19:28. Why would that be? No tattoos, no cuttings in the flesh. Even today, physicians warn that tattoos and body piercings carry a risk of contracting infectious diseases like hepatitis B, C, syphilis, and HIV/AIDS. Human waste was to be buried outside the camp or away from the dwellings, Deuteronomy 23:9-14. And then another principle from the New Testament. It says that if children obey their parent, children obey your parents, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. That goes back to the Old Testament, and it's an adaptation of the passage that's talking about if you go into the land of Canaan and you obey my law, then you'll be able to live there for a long time, generations and generations. But Ephesians 6 also has the application that if a child is obedient to his or her parents, then they are more likely to live a long and healthy life. Now that's a general principle. There are a lot of general principles in the Bible that have exceptions. A lot of Proverbs are that way. But you think about disobedient children who go out and do what their parents have taught them not to do or told them not to do. You know, what good parent ever told a child to go out and get drunk and drive down the interstate at 90 miles an hour? Well, they don't do that. They say, don't do those things. But if they do what their parents say not to do, is that healthy? Well, we've all been to funerals where someone did something exactly like that. Number two, Trophimus, why are you left at Miletus sick? Illness may result from personal sin. The Bible teaches that sin carries consequences. Job 21:7, Job in that series of speeches that he had with, or debates we had with his friends, he said, the wicked shall not live out half their days. Well, that could be very true. The wicked destroys the body, or may be destroyed because of wickedness by his society or by someone he has angered or hurt. In John 5, Jesus heals the man who was impotent, King James has. He was crippled. And he was by the pool where the moving of the waters allowed for a person to be healed, whoever got there first. But he couldn't get down there because he was not mobile. So Jesus had compassion on him and healed him. And then later, after he had been, that the one who had been healed had been questioned, who did this? And he didn't know his name. And finally, Jesus caught back up to him and identified himself. And in John 5:14, although we don't know the circumstances of it, Jesus said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. There's an implication in that, that sin had led to his suffering. And Jesus is, of course, telling him, you've got your physical health back, but don't lose your soul. You know, be careful about sin. Galatians 6:7 tells us that whatever we sow, that we will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Well, part of that corruption has to do with sickness and disease and death. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life everlasting. Well, let's just go through four or five of these. Off the top of my head, I put down, I think there's five. You think about the moral requirements of the Scriptures lead to, portend to, good health. A person who follows the Bible is going to have less sickness, less disease, a healthier body, live longer than someone who does it. That was the illustration beginning when I talked about the two people that were equal in other ways, one following the Bible, one not. So here are some illustrations of what one might participate in that the other would not. Fornication and adultery, of course, forbidden in the Old Testament, Exodus 20:14, Leviticus 18:20, and the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Well, there are societal reasons for that command, because it breaks apart the family, and the family is the basic unit of society, so you're destroying both the family and society because of the sin that breaks up marriage and a home. Also, there are health-related reasons for it. Promiscuity spreads diseases. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. I'm not going to go more into this. We've done it before. But this is not talked about a lot because the media seems to me, and you might have a different judgment about this, wants to promote a secular lifestyle, not a spiritual one. But you look at society, those who are, let's just say, 15 years old, sexually mature to an old age. It's about 1 out of 4 that are carrying a sexually transmitted disease. 25%. I'm not going to go into all those, I'm not qualified or prepared for that, but just know that they are not healthy. They can render one infertile, shorten life, pain, a lot of things associated with sexually transmitted diseases. And everyone who obeys the Bible, two people marry who have obeyed the Bible, they will never experience any of that. The next one is, well, still on that subject, one reason why prostitution is labeled a sin in the Bible is for this cause. It spreads disease in a community. And what about homosexuality? The same thing, Leviticus 18:22. Bestiality, same thing, Leviticus 18:23-30. Proverbs 23:29-35. We touched on that this morning briefly, but what about drinking alcohol? Is that healthy for the body? Alcohol is a toxin. It's a poison. I just thought about this this afternoon. I wonder if anybody in Jacksonville, Alabama, woke up this morning with a hangover. Do you reckon? Do you think they felt healthy after a night of imbibing in sin? If they continue that practice, what's happening to their liver? What's happening to their mind as it shrinks, literally? What's happened to the nervous system, the reproductive system? If you do research into the effects of alcohol, it's not a part of the body it doesn't affect. But the Bible warns against it. Look not at it when it's in the cup, when it giveth its color awry. Romans 6:13, what about drugs? I wonder if there's anybody within a mile radius of our building right now who's in a stupor brought on by drugs. They don't know where they are. They don't know what's happening around them. They may have been robbed. They may have been sexually assaulted. They may be in a ditch somewhere. But they don't know it because they've had their fix for today. And it's so sad to see the emaciated bodies. I mean, you can go into a Walmart, you can go into the doctor's office, and you see someone, and they're just emaciated, look like they're probably 30 years older than they actually are. And you ask yourself, what's happened to her? What's happened to him? drugs. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 6, 19 and 20. Think about smoking, destroying the body, the lungs, shortening life. Not taking care of the body by gluttony or other neglects of the body, 1 Corinthians 10:31, all those have impact physically. Number three, Trophimus, why are you sick? It might have been, illness can result from a punishment from God. I don't believe this was it. It's not mentioned. But I do know that some people in the Bible were sick because God was punishing them for their wickedness. We'll just look at a few examples quickly. What about the Egyptians who had feverish boils, Exodus 9:9. King Hezekiah had leprosy, 2 Chronicles 26:19 and 20. Nebuchadnezzar was made insane, went out into a field and thought he was an animal grazing for a time because of his pride. Daniel 4:16-33. Herod was eaten of worms because of his pride and died. Acts 12:21-23. And David had an illness. I'm not going to take the time to do this, but this is what be an interesting project for you this week to study Psalm 6 and Psalm 38, where David talks about some illness he had in his body that resulted, he said, from punishment from God. I don't know the dates of the writing of those Psalms. I haven't gone back and researched it a lot. But you can often tie the Psalms with some event in David's life from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And it might very well be possible to tie it to the sins that David committed with Bathsheba and Uriah and later in his reign. But anyway, that's an interesting section. Let's go to Hebrews 12. I'll spend just a minute in Hebrews and it will set up the discussion for our next point. Hebrews 12 quotes from Proverbs 3, 9, well, 11 and 12. And it talks about the chastening of the Lord. Chastening means discipline. So, God disciplines. How does God discipline? Well, like parents, God uses different things to discipline. You know, sometimes a child may have a privilege taken away. There might be a physical punishment. There might be standing in the corner. There might be a lot of different ways the parent tries to get the attention of the child. And probably the parent tries the easiest one first or the least damaging one or hurtful one first. If that works, it doesn't have to go to other more strenuous punishments. And the same thing, no doubt, is true with God. But God is trying to train us, just like parents are trying to train children. And discipline is a part of the training process. Of course, discipline is a big word. It involves not only what we think of discipline, which is punishment, but also instruction, teaching how to do and what to do. That's a lot of discipline. Anyway, let's look in Hebrews 12, beginning verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. I'm in Hebrews 12, 5. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. In other words, this shouldn't surprise us when things happen, when problems come, when life isn't perfect. Chastening, rebuking are part of life's training cycle. For whom the Lord hateth, He disciplines. No, that's not what the Bible says, is it? For whom the Lord loveth, He disciplines, or He chasteneth. And scourgeth, of course, a scourging is a whipping. Scourgeth, be stronger than just chastening. Scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father or the father chasteneth not? In other words, we had parents and they disciplined us. We had a good father, then he disciplined us, trained us. Well, God would not be a good father if he did not discipline us, train us, and part of that may involve punishment. especially if we are headstrong in sin. And to get our attention, it takes something more than a smaller slap on the wrist. If you continue, verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and which we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure or judgment, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." That last word is key. That's what God is driving us toward, leading us toward, trying to bring out of us: holiness. All right, we'll talk more about that, but let's go ahead and introduce our next point. Trophimus, why are you sick on Miletus? Illness may result from living in a sin-contaminated world. You think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not get sick until after they took of the forbidden fruit, because it was a perfect world. They would have not died if they had not sinned. They would have been able to live there forever. But Romans 5:12 says that because of sin, death entered into the world. And of course, sickness is a part of the death process, and that entered the world at the same time. I mentioned Romans 5:12. I already mentioned 3 John 1:2. Isaiah 55:8 says that the Lord's ways are not our ways. And that principle is certainly applicable when trying to answer questions like we're dealing with tonight. Lord, why am I sick? Well, sometimes we can't make a lot of sense out of it. Why did this person get sick and not this person? It seems to me it would have made a lot more sense for someone old to have gotten this cancer and not some young mother with it. Or, well, you know, we think about those kind of things. But we don't know the mind of God, and we do not know the ways or the purposes of God. When you think about Trophimus, go over to 1 Corinthians 3. And while you're turning there, let me set the stage a little bit. Paul mentions, as we've studied recently, his circle of co-workers and friends in 2 Timothy 4, his last chapter. And you got four that start with the letter T, don't you? Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Let's just take those four. Now, we're about to read from 1 Corinthians 3 that every Christian has to have his faith or her faith tested. No exceptions. Your faith, my faith, person beside you, across the room from you, everybody's faith has to be tested. So that means that Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, and Trophimus all had to have their faith tested at some point. Well, how is faith tested? Different ways. But sickness would be one of them, for sure. Ill health would be a test of faith. So let's read this in 1 Corinthians 3, and then I'll come back to that point. Beginning in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." What this is talking about is when we go out as a congregation and we teach the gospel and we baptize the lost, they become a part of the family of God. Well, God is going to reward the one who brought the sinner to Him. God's going to reward us for things a lot less than that, but He's certainly going to reward us for that. But Paul points out, as we'll continue reading, that we can lose that reward if they don't stay faithful, if they go back to the world. Probably part of the reason for that is that gives us even more incentive to encourage them and continue to work with them and help them to make it to heaven. Besides the obvious that we love them and want them to go to heaven, but also we have an investment in them. Let's continue reading that in verse 14. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." That's what we just said. Now 15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." That is, the teacher will lose the reward for that. Not to mention the person who goes back to the world suffer the greater loss, his own soul. But he himself shall be saved, that is, the teacher shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Even the teacher has to be tested by the fire. So that's what the point, that's the whole point here. You have wood, hay, stubble, you put that in the fire, it's burned up. But you put gold, silver, or precious stones in a fire, and it's either unharmed in the case of the stones, or it's improved in the case of the metals. So here we go through challenges to our faith, and our faith either evaporates and we fall away, or we come through it improved. Okay, now back to our four T's. Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Maybe the other three, the first three had already had their test from God. Maybe it was Trophimus' turn. Why does Trophimus have to be sick and stay on the island? He's got to be tested. Or maybe it's just his turn and the others will be tested at another time. But everybody's tested. And this, no doubt, was a trial of Trophimus' faith. Now, let's bring ourselves into this picture. When we are sick, and especially a serious illness or a prolonged one, that's a great test of faith. You know, a normal sickness of 24 hours or the flu or something, that's frustrating enough. That may be a temptation to us, but not as much as being in a hospital and maybe having therapy and having to try to get back to where we can walk over a period of months. Or maybe we get to the point where we see I'm never going to be the same. That's a challenge to faith. We count them happy which endure, James 5:11. I'm going to close out with the seven benefits of suffering, and our time's just about gone. But we don't want to go through the school and not get the diploma. You know, you got to go through the suffering because that's a part of life. You face the sickness, but don't come through it on the other side not improved or even made worse. So what are the benefits, or what is God wanting to develop in us during the suffering? First is trusting God. James 5:11, we count them happy which endure. We learn to trust God and to get us through the difficult times. When we realize that we're not strong, which is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, he had the thorn in the flesh, and God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, I'm not going to remove it. And then Paul said, I glory, therefore, in infirmities of the flesh, for when I am weak, he is strong. So when we recognize that he's our strength, we're better off than when we think that we're our strength. Number two is character building. God wants to develop holiness in us, as we saw earlier from Hebrews 12. Let's take a couple of quick examples. Sickness can lead to patience. Maybe you say, I'm not very patient. I'm an impatient person. Well, you lie flat on your back for 3 months. You'll be more patient. That's a hard way to learn it. But patience is a virtue that God wants us to possess, James 1:2-4. What about compassion? You know, I have noticed in my own life, and I think I've seen this in others, and you probably have seen this also, that maybe when we were younger, we were more quick to judge harshly. But as we get older and we've experienced things, it's a lot easier to be compassionate. I mean, if you've never been sick, you may think, well, she's just being a big old baby over that. Or he's just being a big old baby staying home from church over. I haven't missed a Sunday in 3 years, if 5 years probably. Well, that's one perspective. But once a person has been there, 2 Corinthians 1:2-4 talks about comforting those with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. So we're able to commiserate with them. The next one is, it helps us to focus on heaven instead of the earth. Luke 12:15-21, that rich fool had put all of his future hopes in a barn. And then he left the barn. He had to go. He died. And Jesus told that story to show how foolish it is to live for this world And sickness helps us to remember we're not made for this world. This body's not going to last forever. Number four, sickness softens us up for God or for the Word. Even Ben-Hadad sent for the prophet when he got sick. 2 Kings 8:8. Even those pagan sailors on Jonah's ship, or on whose ship Jonah was traveling, when the storm came, they started praying. They didn't know the true God to pray to, but Jonah did. So suffering, sickness, can soften us up to receive the Word. I didn't put this scripture up there, but Psalm 119, 65 through 71 says that when we have, if David's the author, whoever's the author of that, said that when he suffered, then he sought the precepts of God. And we can learn things. You know, sometimes we may not take time to read our Bibles, but you let that doctor's pathology report come back, and you don't know whether you're going to be here long or not. The Bible doesn't stay on the shelf, does it? Or maybe there's just more time because I don't have all these responsibilities right now. And we get in the Word. We learn wisdom by sickness. Well, the last one. It gives us an opportunity to connect with Jesus. I'd like to explore this some more in my own life. Not with suffering, but with study. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, he suffered. He was the man of sorrows. Matthew 8, 17. And this is another way that we can be like our Lord and that we can understand His experience. When we go through sickness, when we go through sadness, we go through difficult times, that helps us to connect to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It helps us to connect to Jesus. Although we don't experience what He did at the cross, we can experience pain, and that can make us appreciate more what He did for us at the cross. All right, that's all the time we have tonight. Thank you for being here tonight and for tuning in and listening, worshiping at home if that's where you're with us tonight. We extend the Lord's invitation. You can come to become a Christian by baptism, confessing sin, repenting of sin, and then being immersed in water for forgiveness of sin. Acts 2:38. And if you need to be restored tonight, maybe you've gotten discouraged with sickness or with circumstances and it's caused you to stumble and you say, I want to come home and be right with God. What a joy that is to be able to pillow the head at night and say, I'm relieved. I have no guilt and no sorrow, no sin that I have to be concerned about. God's wiped it free from His book. And that would be the promise fulfilled in your life tonight based upon confession of sin. God will erase it, James 5, verse 16. If that be your need tonight, will you come while we stand, while we sing?